Thank you, Sharon. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. We're in Ecclesiastes, and you're still here. Bless your hearts. They said it couldn't be done. 7 weeks in Ecclesiastes, and the congregation hasn't disappeared. And I thought last week, I'll get them this week, because we're talking about death. And you come back for more. I don't know what that says about you as a people. But it's been speaking into our lives, hasn't it? The different areas of life, wisdom, wealth, life, death, it's all here. So if you can turn to Ecclesiastes for a final time, some of you giving a silent cheer at this point, no doubt, then we will look together at Ecclesiastes. I went to see a band on Friday. Get me. Stayed out till 11 o'clock. I know. I'm suffering for it now, as you can imagine. I didn't really know many of the songs that the band did. Probably about three or four, and maybe a couple of extras. I thought, oh, hang on, I do know this one. What tends to happen on evenings like that, as I'm sure many of you know, is that they save the really popular good ones till the end. Partly to keep you there, I think, and partly, I guess, it's good for bar sales. And here, we're at the end of Ecclesiastes, so it's time to play the single, chapter 3. I just hope the bar staff have made enough coffee for later. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as has been mentioned already, was a single. It was a single by the Byrds. And so people may have heard this part of Ecclesiastes before, if their record collection is as old as I am, because it was 1965. When I say as old as I am, you'll notice an 1897 in small letters. That is not my age. I'm pretty sure that's when CBS may have started. And this is also, in chapter 3 here, a poem that's often read at funerals, so you might know it from there. And so the first section really talks about God being the whole, in the whole of life. Sharon's really set us up nicely this morning to look at this. There is a time for everything, says the teacher at the beginning of chapter 3, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to mourn and a time to laugh, a time... What? Weep and laugh, mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So it's quite a well-known poem, perhaps. If you didn't know any of Ecclesiastes before we looked at this series, you'll have probably come across this poem giving us life's big pictures. And most of it is pretty straightforward, isn't it? The one that may throw us a little bit is in verse 5, where it talks about a time to gather stones and a time to scatter them. And that could refer to a few different things. Maybe it's rendering fields useless, if it's an agricultural image, or maybe it's a military image and it's kind of time to stockpile stones and a time to launch them at the enemy. Or it might even be about wealth, if it's talking about precious stones. But generally, this is a pretty clear part of the Bible, isn't it? We get what this is saying. For everything, there is a season. Turn, turn, turn. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. No, I know. Maybe later. Maybe that'll be on the DVD extras. Some of what we're reading about here is joyous and wonderful, and some of it really isn't. You've got events and seasons. Life breaks in. No one chooses, really, a time to weep, do they? And yet that will come to us all the same. Individual, we may not experience every single one of these things for ourselves, but it's all universal stuff, isn't it? We all do most of this. This is life described by the teacher under the heavens in verse 1, under the sun in verse 16. Shorthand, as we've been seeing as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, for life without God in the picture. One writer writing about this poem says, each activity in this poem has its opposite, and together both of them tell us what God does in this world. Now, we probably only want one half of the equation. We want the nice stuff. We don't want the stuff that's more difficult. So we like the fact that God is doing things in his world, giving life and planting and building. We're less sure, perhaps, about the Lord taking life, uprooting, tearing down. But the God of the Bible is more than just the heavenly comfort blanket, isn't it? We've got to take the whole picture of God, the good things that he gives and the harder things that he brings as well, as we've just been singing about. He is a God who comforts the disturbed, but he also disturbs the comfortable. We have to consider his complete character. Otherwise, we're going to be completely blindsided if disaster strikes. One of the things that we learn here, and we've been talking about it already, is God's perfect timing as well. If we say, along with the psalmist in Psalm 31, verse 15, my times are in your hands, then we trust that God is in control. And we might doubt that sometimes, because our timing is rarely God's timing. We can be quick at times to complain about God's timing. My times are in your hands, we say with the psalmist, but are you sure about this, Lord? Which is ridiculous, isn't it? But there are times we feel that way. Well, if we believe that our times are in the Lord's hands, then we have to bow the knee and concede that God's timing is better. We are but creatures. And as we've already been told, even Jesus was subject to his Father's timetable. And I was delighted when Sharon sent the stuff through saying what she was going to do, because I already had this in my sermon, and so I don't need to go into any depth about this. But we saw in Galatians chapter 4 verse 4, we read, God sent his son at just the right time. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. And then, as she also pointed out, there were times when the religious leaders plotted to kill Jesus, but it wasn't the time. A number of times we read about Jesus, his hour had not yet come. For instance, that reference there in John chapter 7, verse 30. And then we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, at just the right time, Christ went to the cross. Even Jesus was subject to his Father's time. The knowledge that life's events roll around, and whatever our plans might be, regardless, things happen. Because God's in control, it puts us in our place, doesn't it? It reminds us that no one died and left us in charge. If we are God's people, we should be seeking his times. My times are in your hands. God is in control. Even if that seems a little bit of a stretch for you to think about this morning. Put very simply, God does everything at just the right time. Very often it's hindsight that shows us this, isn't it? We look back and think, yeah, the Lord did know what he was doing. Surprise, surprise. He knew that this was not the right time for this to happen. He knew this was the right time for that to happen. Often we don't understand at the time. Sometimes even looking back, we don't understand. And trusting God is all we can do. And maybe, just maybe, for some of us this morning, that's the one thing we've got to go away and ponder. That God is in control. He does know what he's doing. And we need to remind ourselves that his timing is perfect. He's still in charge, whatever life might look like right now. Moving on to verses 10 and 11. I think these are probably the key verses in this chapter. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has set eternity in our hearts. We have that strong sense, it's saying, that there must be more to life than just our day-to-day existence. We crave meaning, don't we, as people? We want to know that this makes some sense, that there is a purpose to life. We talked a lot about this right at the beginning of this series. We sense the truth is out there, like in the X-Files, somewhere, and we long to know what that truth is. Some of us have lay awake at night thinking, what's all this about? Where am I going? What am I doing? Of all people, Prince Charles said this, there remains deep in the soul, if I dare use that word, a persistent and unconscious anxiety that something is missing, some ingredient that makes life worth living. Now, I only say Prince Charles of all people because on the surface, he has an awful lot going for his life. Admittedly, he's been waiting to get a job for a while. But here is a man with untold wealth. He's a little bit like the writer of Ecclesiastes. He's got a lot of wealth. He's got a lot of projects going on. He's had chance to go to the finest, one of the finest universities in the world in order to study. So hopefully he's accumulated some wisdom as he's done that. And yet he, for all that he has, is saying, there's something missing. Deep in my soul, there's a space and it just won't be filled by those things. God has set eternity in our hearts. But we can't fathom what that's all about on our own, can we? We need the mystery to be revealed to us. That's the burden that God has laid on people in verse 10 here. And that's the burden that the teacher has been laboring under for the whole of this book. He's trying to figure out life under the sun, trying to find out satisfaction and meaning to life without God in the picture. And guess what? It's beyond him. He can't do it. Because without God in the picture, life doesn't make ultimate sense. And what he's found as we've gone through, as we've seen, is that no amount of wisdom or work or wealth or wine or song or sex or possessions or people is enough to fill that gap. It can only be filled by God in our lives. And at the back of our minds, many of us have a sneaking suspicion that there is a God. And lots of us try and quiet that voice sometimes because it's a bit uncomfortable. It'll mean so much change in our lives. And we try and shut out that thought that there might be a God. And yet at the end of the day, we know that we need somebody to help us. Douglas Coupland, the Canadian novelist, wrote a terrific novel, oh, probably about 20 years ago now, called Life After God. He was talking about being part of the first generation to grow up without being told about God, without being getting any kind of religious instruction, no kind of Christian or otherwise basis to what he was learning as he grew up. And one of his characters at the end of the novel says this, "My life is not what I expected it might have been when I was younger. Maybe you yourself deal with this issue better than me. Maybe you've been lucky enough to never have inner voices question you about your path. Or maybe you answered the questioning and came out the other side. I don't feel sorry for myself in any way. I am merely coming to grips with what I know the world is truly like. Sometimes I want to sleep, emerge with the foggy world of dreams and not return to this, our real world. Sometimes I look back on my life and I'm surprised at the lack of kind things I've done. Sometimes I just feel that there must be another road that can be walked. Now, here is my secret. I tell it to you with the openness of heart that I hope I shall, that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God, that I'm sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving, to help me to be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love." That's a searingly honest piece of writing, isn't that? My secret is I need God. I'm sick and I need help. God has set eternity in our hearts. It's an existential angst which has been described by one person I was listening to as a gift from God. Do you want that gift from God, the gift of existential angst? It's a great trigger to finding faith, to nudge us in our thinking. We're not going to find our satisfaction anywhere else. And if we can't find our satisfaction anywhere else, C.S. Lewis puts it this way, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So if the wisdom and the wealth and the women and the song and the wine and all that stuff isn't doing it for us, then maybe we were designed for something more. Ecclesiastes would give a hearty amen to this, I'm sure. So how are we to live? Well, his conclusion is a familiar one to us if we paid any attention during the series at all. Verse 12 to 15, I know that there's nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. You may find some of these words familiar. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Wherever is, has already been. Whatever is, has already been. And what will be, has been before. And God will call the past to account. So eat, drink, and enjoy life. As we've said before, not because that's all there is, but because these are God's good gifts to you. So take pleasure in God's good gifts. Be the kind of person who puts verses 12 and 13 into the first person and maybe adopts this as your job description. This is how it reads when we put it in the first person. If these could be life verses for us, I think this would really change us, you know. I know that there's nothing better for me than to be happy and do good while I live. It's not a bad life mission, is it? That I might eat and drink and find satisfaction in all my toil. This is the gift of God. You might want to put that on your fridge or on your mirror while you shave or whatever it might be. If this was our daily practice, how would it change me if I did this every day? If this was our attitude as a church, how much impact do you think we'd have? They'd look at us and go, hey, look, there are happy people, there are joyful people, they do good. Funny how that became an insult, isn't it? They're do-gooders, they're happy, they're joyful, they eat, they drink, they find satisfaction. They work hard. It's going to be a group of people, isn't it, that raises some questions on our front line. Later in Ecclesiastes, we're told in chapter 11, verse 9, and Alexa's trying to interfere with me. And I've just said Alexa, which didn't help. Chapter 11, verse 9. You who are young, be happy while you are young, and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, and whatever your eyes see, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. I think that's such a terrific verse. Quite a funny verse, don't you think? I'm pretty sure I might have written it on one of Ben's birthday cards once. It's just terrific. It's actually reminiscent, I think, the sentiment of something Augustine said, which was, love God and do whatever you please. And that sounds a bit weird to some of us, doesn't it? Love God and do what I want. Surely those two things can't coexist, but they can. Some of us might have been brought up in such a way that we're a bit suspicious of what I'm talking about here, or hinting at, that we can really enjoy life. And to actually relish in that. Maybe growing up for some of us, the emphasis was on gritting your teeth and getting on with your faith rather than enjoying the good things of God. As one writer puts it, religious readers of the text have often not been able in their religiosity to understand how reverence for God and reveling in life are compatible. They failed to realize that God is as interested in what we do with our lives as he is with what we refrain from doing. In other words, we can end up, in this writer's words, with too many Victor Meldrews in church and society and not enough St. Augustines. And I was just trying to imagine as I was reading this what a church of Victor Meldrews would look like and whether they'd ever do anything other than Ecclesiastes. If that was the case, if we were a church of Victor Meldrews, and I really don't think we are, What kind of example are we setting for our children and our grandchildren? If we were people who relished life and sought to obey God in everything we did and to enjoy his good gifts, again, what an impact we have on our children, our grandchildren, our neighbours, our front line. There's a line from a hymn that we never sing, and frankly, I don't think I've ever heard, but I found the line in a book. It's an Isaac Watts hymn, which Martin will undoubtedly know and be able to tell us several different settings for the hymn. It's called Marching to Zion, and there's a line in it, apparently, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. It's a good thought, isn't it? Our enjoyment of God is not a license for hedonism. We've got to keep these things in balance. But it's a call to find joy within the boundaries that God sets for the way that we should live. And those boundaries are to protect us, not to fence us in. God gives us boundaries so that we can enjoy him, and they're not given to restrict us and to fence us in. It's to keep us from harm so that we might enjoy the good. So we are people who can enjoy his good gifts whilst being ruled by a proper love and fear of God. This isn't a license to do whatever you want, but neither is it a call to live such a restricted life. There's a question about this in the home group notes that you can debate when you come to this part. Remember, as you're having a good time, God will bring you into judgment. And this is particularly a word to the young, it says here, because it seems like a long way off, doesn't it, the judgment? It seems a long way off for most of us, but the younger we are, the even more so. Well, finally, and I don't kid myself, this is an encore, but we're going to move on to chapter 12, which I've called Advice for the Young at Heart, which is basically soon you will be older, and you can come and name that tune later. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. You're young once, says the teacher, but not for long, so make the most of it. Soon, God willing, you will be older. And look what we have to look forward to. This is a telling poem about aging. Read with me and try and smile through it. Verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few and those looking through the windows grow dim, when the doors of the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when people rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint, when people are afraid of heights and of dangers in the street, when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire no longer is stirred, then people go to their eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered in the spring, and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. It's an interesting poem, isn't it? If you look at that, then I think there are pictures here. People suggest that the keepers of the house trembling are your arms trembling as you get older, and the strong men stoop, the thing that keep the whole show on the road, your legs are shaky. When the grinders cease because they are few, you haven't got many teeth left. The windows grow dim. You can't see like you used to be able to. The doors of the street are closed. You don't hear things as well. And yet, bizarrely, you rise up at the sound of the birds, but you can't hear them very clearly because your sleep pattern goes to pot as you get older for many people. When people are afraid of heights or dangers in the street, when people have that fear of doing anything out of the ordinary, or a fear of falling because you're getting shaky. When the almond tree blossoms, some of us, our hair changes colour as we get older. when desire no longer is stirred, which probably talks about libido, but probably enjoyment generally as well, when we just don't get as excited about stuff as we used to, perhaps as we get older. This isn't the case for everyone, but this is a pattern that does happen. And then, verses 5, 6 and 7, death. So this isn't cheery stuff, is it? This is hard stuff. And as we get older, it's acknowledging that we struggle more physically. We can't do the things that we used to be able to do. Mentally, we slow down. Emotionally, we might be a bit wobbly. Spiritually, we might struggle as well. And while thinking about this, and I hope this isn't it may be a tangent, I'm not sure, but I think it's a helpful one, but you judge that for yourself. I think when you look at this picture of aging, it does make me think of dementia as well, which is a kind of whole new layer on top of much of this stuff as well. Because dementia is such a real part of everyday life for people, isn't it? For some of us, we're all touched by it. Many of us find it hard to remember things. We forget people. We repeat ourselves. We don't realise we're doing it. We might not communicate very much at all. And for some of us, we're struggling through that. And for a lot of us, we're caring for people who struggle with that. And actually, that's hard, perhaps. I don't know. It's not a competition, is it? It's hard. It's hard for both parties. Jesus' words, I think, are a huge reassurance to us as we think about this. It's a reminder that when we're in God's hands, we stay in God's hands. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, I think are really good words that some of us just need to grip onto and be reassured by. This is the will of him who sent me, says Jesus, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Jesus isn't going to lose people, even if we've lost track of who we are and what we are. Jesus is not going to lose any of them. For he goes on to say, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Sometimes character changes, doesn't it, when we're going through that kind of illness. And you think, this is not the person that I married, or this is not the person who was my parent, or whatever it might be. But if they're in God's grip, they're going to stay in God's grip. Somebody expressed it really well, I think. The security of our salvation does not depend on our remembrance of God, but on his promise to remember us. That's a great promise, isn't it? And then we have this final word from an editor, verse 11 onwards, in chapter 12 here. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. In other words, think of Ecclesiastes as God's cattle prod to kind of get us back on track. These words of the wise, these words probably written by an editor who's kind of reviewed everything the teacher's told us at this point. These are to get us back on track, to not chase wisdom or wealth or hedonism or whatever it is that we might try and fill that gap with. These are God's cattle prod to drive us back to God. Verse 12, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books there is no end. And then the student's favourite verse in the whole Bible, much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So verse 13 says, here's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. And after 7 weeks, you might be sat there thinking, is that it? Does that sound slightly disappointing to you after all his searching? Bono spoke about the fact that Ecclesiastes is one of his favourite books. He says, it's a book about a character who wants to find out why he's alive, why he was created. He tries knowledge, he tries wealth, he tries experience, he tries everything. You hurry to the end of the book to find out why, and it says, remember your creator. in a way, it's such a letdown, yet it isn't. Ecclesiastes has demonstrated to us, I think, as we've looked at this, that we are all, religious or not, drawn to worship in some way. For some of us, we're drawn into worshipping wealth or possessions or other people or achievements, and we find that none of it works. Satisfaction can only be found in knowing God. And some of us have found this out the hard way, like the teacher. For some of us, what the teacher talks about in Ecclesiastes has been our journey. We've tried other stuff and it's just not worked very well. The novelist David Foster Wallace, whose book I once tried to read and found it impenetrable, but to the best of my knowledge, wasn't a Christian, undertook this timeless search as well. And speaking to a class of people who are graduating from college, he told them this: everyone or everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, that's how vague he was about it, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money, he says, and things, if they were where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you of your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings. And Ecclesiastes would agree. We all worship. The question is, what do we choose to worship? The teachers tried it all and found everything under the sun to be lacking. His conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments. And if we're wise, then we will learn from him. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have given us the book of Ecclesiastes, which I pray we have not found to be meaningless as we've gone through it. Thank you that you are just so honest and realistic about life here, that we can read the Bible and see that it has much to say about wealth and death and sickness and all the things that come in on life. Thank you, Lord, that you've designed us so that we are designed to function in a relationship with you. So we are always going to feel to a degree dissatisfied if we don't have that closeness with you going on in our lives. If we haven't been forgiven the stupid stuff we've done and given the chance of a new life in Christ. And thank you that the teacher was teaching at a time before he knew anything about Jesus. We know loads more than he does, not because we're brighter than him, but because it's been shown to us. And we've seen that in Christ we have unimaginable wealth, that we have the wisdom of God walking amongst us and teaching us, that we have that intimacy of relationship, that he conquered death, that he overcame sickness, and that all these other things that we've been looking to for meaning, he's shown himself to be bigger than. And so, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the revelation that comes through him. And Lord, we are such foolish people who are very often sidetracked by the amusements that we find along the way, that we forget that. So keep us close to you, we pray, knowing and thanking you that you are always close to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.